It's always a blessing being with you here in Charlottetown. We had a wonderful time with Greg and Beth last night and the McIsaac family, and we enjoyed getting to know them, and we're looking forward to today with them. I think it's the first time my family's been over, and they haven't been sick or not able to make it and so on, so we're thankful to the Lord for that we're able to all make it over. Well, I thought this morning, I think I got this on right here, I'm not 100% sure. Actually, I'll put it here. We turn to Isaiah chapter 50 this morning. We're going to look at one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The most popular one would be Isaiah 53, as we heard this morning. But I want to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 50. There's five of them. Really, the book of Isaiah is sectioned off in two sections. It goes from chapter 1 to chapter 39. And really, it's those chapters are really chapters of judgment and the wrath of God. But then it changes from chapter 40 to chapter 66. And from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we see the comfort of God. And it starts off in chapter 40, comfort ye my people. And all from that chapter on, all the way to chapter 66, we see this book of comfort. You see, God warned the children of Israel that if they didn't turn back to God, that God was going to bring the Babylonians down into Israel and bring Israel out of Israel and bring out of Jerusalem and bring them back to Babylon. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 39, he's bringing that before the people. But before this ever happens, God writes a book of comfort from chapter 40 to chapter 66. You see, the Babylonians hadn't come down yet. But God, in his grace and his mercy, writes this book of comfort from chapter 40 to chapter 66. But you know, in this book of comfort, there's five chapters speaking about a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, these chapters are tremendous. They're written 700 years before Christ ever came on the scene. And they so depict Christ. And we're going to look at seven things. We probably won't get to all seven in chapter 50 here. Seven truths about the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 50. And this chapter starts off with really, who's to blame? And you know, it's the exact same questions that people are asking today. Really, the Bible is right up to date, isn't it? And you start to talk to people. I talked to a Korean lady, and she said, you know, I always wondered this question, why, if God is a God of love, why is he allowed suffering in the world? Why is he allowed famine and so on? And you know, that's exactly the questions that's being asked at the beginning of this chapter. Who's to blame? Is it us? Or is it God? And you know, it really is us. And you go right back to the book of Genesis. And God in his grace would come down every day into that garden and fellowship with Adam and Eve. But you know, man sided really was Satan. And man was deceived. And sin came into the world. And we turned our backs on God. And the sin nature came down through the generations, and my father gave it to me. And I will give it to my children. And we're born with our backs to God, turned away from God. But we want to tell you this morning that God has not turned his back on us. And in this chapter, it shows us that God has not turned his back on us. And he uses really two pictures here in the beginning of this chapter. And he says, have I written a bill of divorcement? And the answer is no. Have I sold you to my creditors? No. I haven't turned my back on you. But you've turned your back on me. I was talking to a Korean man this week. And just trying to explain these things. And we started to talk about North Korea and South Korea. And we know that North Korea, it's communist. And South Korea, It's a democracy. And South Korea actually reaches out to North Korea. And they actually send supplies to North Korea. And they really show grace and love, don't they? And really, they want a united Korea. But you know, North Korea, they say, no, we're not going to move. We're not going to surrender. We're not going to accept this treaty or this pardon. We're not going to make Korea all one Korea. And you know, isn't it so with us with God? God is reaching out. I love you. I've sent my son to die for you. And we turn the other way. But there's a loving Savior this morning. He's given his all for you. And he's reaching out to you. And God is reaching out to you here this morning. And we're going to look at five things about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the first thing is in verse 2. And it says this: wherefore when I came, was there no man? And we're going to think first of all about the sent one. In this time of year, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. And as I had a parade, it was last year, it was a Christmas parade. And we watched and we saw each of the floats go by, and I was encouraged to hear this morning about the float from the chapel here. But I watched each float go by. And you know, there was the Grinch, there was Santa Claus. But you know, there wasn't one thing, one float about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember as a kid watching the Christmas parade, and every second float there was something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, so it was when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world, but there was no man. It took 2.5 years later before they realized that the greatest event in the world, the greatest event in history took place. The Savior stepping foot in this world. If we were to look at the Jerusalem Post in the day that Jesus Christ stepped into the world, and we were to read, if there was a Jerusalem Post back then, we'd probably read about Herod, the new building that he had built, and we probably would have read about a tax that they were going to implement. But there would have been nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It took almost 2 years later. It took wise men coming from the east saying, where is your king that is born? And finally, the authorities of that day started to realize that the Savior had come into the world. But he came and he was rejected. But aren't we thankful here this morning that he came? It was the greatest event in all of history. Neil Armstrong would say this. He was the first man to step foot on the moon. He would say, this is the greatest event since the creation of the world. The President of the United States would say, well, the greatest event since the beginning of the world was man stepping on the moon. But Neil Armstrong, who's a born-again Christian, would say, no, the greatest event since the creation of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, God stepping on this earth. This morning, aren't we thankful that God didn't turn his back on us? He could have started somewhere else in his vast universe. He could have created another form of human being somewhere else and just left us. He could have just wiped us out after we turned our backs on him. But he didn't. He came and he sent his son to die for our sin so that individuals might come into that loving relationship with God again. God didn't turn his back on us. He sent his son. But you know, in Psalm 113, it says this, that God would have to humble himself to even to look at our very heavens, or even to look at our very earth. That's tremendous, isn't it? Because he not only humbled himself to look at our immediate heavens and our earth, but he actually stepped down off a throne and came to this world. You know, it would be like me saying to the prime minister, do you know, I've got a tax issue at my home, and do you know, I want you to personally come down, and I want you to deal with this tax issue. Well, the prime minister probably would say, sorry, I'm dealing with the G8 nations and so on, and I'm not going to come down and humble myself to deal with your tax issue. You've got the local authorities and so on. God would have to humble himself to even look at our earth. But he came down, didn't he? He went far beyond that, and he humbled himself, and he stepped on this earth. And aren't we thankful here this morning? In Psalm 8, David could look up into the heavens, and he could see all the stars. He probably would have seen about 6,000 stars. And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you would visit him. And you know, today we can look at the billions and billions of stars. We're part of the Milky Way. We're part of one galaxy, which is, there's a billion stars in our galaxy, but there's billions of galaxies, and we're just one little speck in the Milky Way. And to think the God of heaven would not only be mindful of us, but he would visit us. He's the sent one, isn't he, here this morning? But in this chapter, we see he's not only the sent one, but he's also the sovereign. And we can look down to verse 3. And it says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering, and the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. And if you go back to the end of verse 2, he says, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness, and so on. He is in total control of all creation, isn't he? He's a sovereign. You know, I get opportunity to talk to many Muslims at the university, and they would say, well, we're just the same. Do you know, if someone speaks ill of Muhammad, well, we get upset. But if someone speaks ill of Jesus Christ, we get upset too, because he's our prophet before Muhammad. But you know, they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They don't believe that he was the sovereign of all the universe. They would say, oh, he's just a prophet. But he's so much more, isn't he? He's created everything. He sustains everything, that through him all things consist, it says in Colossians. And one day he's going to take this creation, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And just like a garment, he's going to fold it up. And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's in total control of creation, and we see that when he was down here. He's in control of death. He's in control of the demons. He was in control of the animal kingdom. He could sit on a donkey that was untamed. He could tell Peter to let down his net. And Peter would say, this is the worst time to fish. And I'm going to let down my net, but at your word, Lord, I'll do it now. And the Lord Jesus Christ would call all the fish into that net that day. And Peter wished he put down all his nets. The Lord said, put down all your nets. And Peter, well, he just put down one net. And there were so many fish in that one net, Peter couldn't pull it up. You see, he's in control of the animal kingdom. He's in control of the elements. We could see him there as he would calm the wind and the sea. Jesus Christ is a sovereign. Well, let's turn to Colossians. I made reference to it, but we'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 17, I just want to think about this for a few moments, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign. And it says this, he is before all things, And by him all things consist. There was those that were touring an atomic laboratory. And as they were touring the atomic laboratory, they were told about the atom and the molecules and the particles and so on. And they were actually shown models. And at the end of the tour, someone asked this. We understand and we see the molecules and the particles and so on. And we see your model, but we see that there's space between them. What holds it all together? And the man couldn't answer. But we can look at the Bible, can't we? And we know what holds it all together. By him all things consist. I came across this article, and I'll just read it here, and then I'll just kind of explain it afterwards. But it says this, the nucleus of every atom is held together by what physicists call the weak and strong forces. Physicists today are familiar with four basic forces in the natural world, gravity, electrical forces, a strong and a weak nuclear force, which act at very short ranges. And if you go down to this article, it says the nucleus of the atom contains positively charged and neutral particles. To use a simplistic model, mutual electrostatic repulsion between the like positive protons would drive the nucleus apart if it were not for the strong force which binds the nucleus together. And so in the atom, there's weak forces, but then there's a strong force over it all. And in this article, it says if that strong force was not there, then the atom would just blow apart. What is that strong force? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's in control of everything. And if you look at 2 Peter 3, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. And the elements, you could really translate that, the atoms, will be dissolved or unloosed with fire. And the earth and the works that are upon it will burn up. And one day the Lord is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But what does it say in this verse? It says the elements will be dissolved, and really the word dissolved is unloosed. That strong force is going to be taken away. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But what is that strong force? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? You see, he's the sovereign. He's not just the sent one that came into this world, but he's the sovereign as we look at Isaiah 50. Let's turn back to Isaiah 50. We can see this, that he's also the sympathizer. It says in verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's the sovereign of all the universe, he is the sympathizer, wasn't he? He had the tongue of the learned. And we see him there as a 12-year-old boy as he's confounding all the great minds of Jerusalem, as they were amazed at his answers. He had the tongue of the learned, but how did he use his tongue? To bring a word to those that are weary, didn't he? And he would go to the woman by the well, as here she was destitute, and he would make a point to go right to her, at a time in need for her, and he would give her a word in season. And we can think of many through Scripture that he would meet and he would give them a word in season. Blind Bartimaeus, the woman caught in adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the down and outers because he's a sympathetic Savior, isn't he? In Isaiah 42, it gives this depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, a bruised reed, he won't break. And a smoking flax, he won't snuff out, and that's the word. But a bruised reed is nothing. It was used for music, but a bruised reed, really, that's something you could just cast out. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he would go to the bruised reed. He would go to those that are down and out, those that are bruised by sin, and really we're all bruised by sin, and I'm thankful for the sympathetic Savior that he came to me. And he spoke to me as a 12-year-old boy. A bruised reed he won't break. Ron was the local drunk. He lived in St. John. He lives at the Salvation Army. But he'd binge all night, and the cops, well, they'd be watching him as he was out in the streets because they knew that pretty soon, Ron, they're going to have to take him and put him in the cruiser and bring him to jail and let him sober up so the next morning he could go back to the Salvation Army. Well, the Lord had opened up a door where we could set up a little gospel tent right downtown St. John, just a 10-by-10 pop tent, and we had a table set up with gospel literature and offering posters and CDs and calendars and so on. And the very first time that we set up in King Square, Ron came by. And Ron would take literature, he would go home, he'd start to read, and I think he had read everything that we had. He would come week after week, he'd wait for us. If it was a sunny day, he'd say, I think they're coming, and he'd wait. And he'd wonder if we weren't there, where were we? We started to bring him out for Subway and started to talk to him. He started to come out to meeting. And one Sunday night, Danny Fraser, someone know who Danny Fraser is, he was speaking, and he was speaking about his grandfather. He said, I remember my grandfather. He was a drinker. And I remember when I'd go over to the house, if my grandfather was coming through that door and he was drunk, I'd have to go to the bedroom because he wasn't a happy drunk. But he said, my grandfather got saved. And he said, as a boy, I saw such a change in his life. I knew Christ was real. And after that meeting, Ron driving him home, he said, if he can get saved, I can get saved. He said, I'm going to think about it tonight. And he goes up into his bedroom, and I didn't see him till Tuesday. And we went out for Subway, and I didn't mention anything. I was going to let him mention it. And he said, I just want to tell you, Sunday night I got saved. Ron was baptized just a few weeks ago. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's asking questions, reading the scriptures. But you know, the Lord will not break a bruised reed, will he? How about Roberta Langjo? Roberta, at 12 years of age, her life was turned upside down. Her parents had divorced, and she went and she lived with her father. And so she started to get into the drug scene and so on. But her apartment was right across the street from an evangelical church. And she would have to, after she had binged all night, she'd have to make her way up to that apartment. And she'd have to push her way through those that were waiting to go into that church. And she said they were so happy. And I would go up into my apartment, and I would open the window, and I would just sit there because I'd listen to the hymns they were singing. And she said, I'd just weep. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. She said, I ended up moving across the city. And she said, underneath me there was a lady, and every morning in the shower, she'd start to sing the exact same hymns that I heard from that little church. And I asked her one day in the hallway about that, and she said, well, I go there. And she started to tell her about the Lord. She said, the Lord was calling me. She said, my brother ended up going there. He got saved. My mother ended up going there. She got saved. They invited me out, and with fear and trembling, I went out. And I heard about a loving Savior that died for me and gave his everything for me. Is he a sympathetic Savior this morning? He is. He won't break the bruised reed. He's reaching out to the bruised reed, and really we're all bruised with sin. And I'm thankful he reached out to me and he died for me. We could talk more about that, but we'll move on to the next one. The suffering Savior. In verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the spiders and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame in spitting. He's a suffering servant, isn't he? He suffered for you and for me. It says he gave, he voluntarily gave his back to the smiter. He didn't have to. He was a sovereign, wasn't he? He could have, with a mere thought, stopped it all. He could have sent legions of angels down. But he gave his back to the smiter. He allowed men to pull the beard from his cheek. He allowed men to spit in his face, and he was the sovereign. He was the one in whom through all things consist. And yet he allowed man to spit in his face. We were preaching downtown Toronto. I was 16 years of age, and Willie Burnett was preaching with us. Someone would know who Willie Burnett is here. Very distinguished Scottish man. And a man came along, and he spit right on Willie. I mean, how humiliating. But think of the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world. The spit of men would flow off his cheek. And he allowed it. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves me. Do you know, we can see those sufferings as we look at Psalm 22. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ being forsaken of his Father and being forsaken of men. And we could really write over that chapter, forsaken. They were wondering what the worst word in the English language was. And they actually came up with the word, forsaken. The Lord Jesus Christ was totally abandoned. Heaven was silent. Earth was silent. And there he was suffering for you and for me. And we see through Psalm 22, the emotional sufferings, the physical sufferings, the spiritual sufferings, and we can enter somewhat into the emotional suffering. We can enter somewhat into the physical suffering, but we can't enter into the spiritual suffering. As the Lord Jesus Christ in those three dark hours bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Think of his emotional suffering. Do you know, if someone rejects us, say they're just an acquaintance or someone we don't know too well, if they reject us, well, it hurts a little bit. But if someone really loves us, a close friend, Melanie had two close friends when she was growing up. They lived right beside her. And they were like sisters to her. But then when she got to high school, they went their way and she went her way and they rejected her. And it hurt her. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His love for every individual that was out there was a love beyond any love here in this room here this morning. A love beyond my love for Melanie. A love beyond your love for your children or your parents or so on. He so loved those individuals. And how it must so much have so wounded him. As he felt the rejection of men, the hatred, the scorn. He suffered emotionally, physically, and spiritually for you and for me. Why was he there? Because he loved you here this morning. He is a sufferer. And then the last one is this. He's a Savior. He's a sent one. He's a sovereign. He's a sympathetic Savior. He's a sufferer. And the last one is in verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? And it really has this idea of someone drowning and their hand is out. And it's just a little bit short. But you know, his hand isn't short. His hand can save and will save. And it's not saving someone from a burning building. or saving someone from drowning. But the Lord Jesus Christ will save from eternal destruction and save us from our sin. And his hand is reaching out to every individual. And he says, my hand's not short, that it cannot save. My daughter, we drop her off at a friend of hers. Her name is Annika. It's a very well-to-do neighborhood. Annika's father is a surgeon. And we heard a story, just, it was about, well, probably be 3 months ago now, that Annika's sister, it was about 2 a.m, and she heard this crackling. And she looked at her window, and she saw that the neighbor's house was on fire. And so she went and she got her father up, and her father ran out, broke their door down, got all those in the family out of that house. And it was about 30 seconds later, the house blew up. And you go by that house today, and that house is gone. There's a pool in the backyard, and there's a little shed a little farther back beyond that. But besides that, everything's gone. There's a car that blew up and so on. But they said 30 seconds to a minute later, those people would have died. You see, there was a hand reaching out that could save. And you know, this morning, there is a hand reaching out to you. And it's the hand of a loving Savior. And he wants to save you this morning. God didn't turn his back on us. We're born with our back to God, going our own way, and he's longing for us to turn around and to turn to him and to receive him as your own personal Savior. Tonight, this morning, he's reaching out, and he wants you to be saved. And at the end of this chapter, there's a call, and it says this: obey the voice of this servant, the servant we've just talked about. And maybe this morning you're hearing his voice. He wants you to turn to him. And he wants you to be saved. And it says this: obey the voice of his servant that walketh in darkness and hath no light. And tonight, this morning, are you in darkness? You say, I'm not in darkness. Well, do you know where you're going? Well, last night we were sleeping, and I had to go up to the washroom, and I was downstairs in Greg's home, and I was trying to find the switches to turn them on, and I think I hit every chair and desk trying to get to that switch. And I actually turned a switch on, and I ended up in the furnace room, wondering where I was. But I had to get to that light to see where I was going. But you know, spiritually, we're born in darkness. But when we get saved, we come into the light, then we know where we're going. I'm forgiven. And I know I'm going to heaven. And this morning, you can say that. He wants you to turn to him. And you can be saved this morning. Well, I've been asked to give a few words on baptism, so maybe we can turn to Acts chapter 8. And I'll just tell you, first of all, what baptism is not. And then I'll tell you what baptism is. There's a lot of confusion on what baptism is. And we'll look at Acts chapter 8. And here's a man at the end of Acts chapter 8 who gets saved. He's searching, and the gospel is brought to him. He's actually reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes alongside, and he starts to explain to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man gets saved. And in verse 36, it says, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What is baptism not? Well, baptism is not part of salvation. You don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, plus get baptized. You see, the thief on the cross, he was never baptized. And the Lord would say to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, it's not connected with salvation. It's not, salvation is free. Salvation is through Christ alone. And there's no add-ons to it. There's no work that we can do. And so the question was asked here, what hinders me to be baptized? There's only one prerequisite to getting baptized. And it's really being saved. This man had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. There was nothing that would hinder him to be baptized. Well, what is baptism? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And verse 3, it says, knowing not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. You see, there's something that takes place when we get saved. We don't see it. We feel the effects of it, but we don't actually see it. The day that I get saved, I die with Christ, I'm buried with Christ, and now I walk in newness of life in Christ. And that's what's being spoken about. That spiritually is what takes place. But you know, God wants us to show outwardly what has happened inwardly. And he wants us to show to publicly to all, and all the heavenly hosts also, that I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I've risen in newness of life with Christ. And so it's a declaration. It's an act of obedience. It's nothing to do with salvation. If you're not baptized and you're saved, you'll go to heaven. But it is an act of obedience that God is happy with. God rejoices in it because you're showing all what has happened spiritually, that I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and now I'm walking in newness of life with Christ. And it's something that God is pleased with and happy with. And you look through the book of Acts. I remember Ron, he had gotten saved, and he was actually reading through the book of Acts after he had gotten saved, and I started talking to him about baptism. I mean, I didn't have to say much. He said, I see it. People get saved, then they get baptized. And all through the book of Acts, that's the pattern. And so this morning, we'll see this young lady make a public declaration, an act of obedience, showing that something that's happened spiritually, that she's been saved, and she's died with Christ, and she's been buried with Christ, and she's walking in newness of life with Christ, and she is showing not just us, but she's showing all the heavenly hosts, whether demonic or angelic, showing everyone, I am Christ. And so God is well pleased at this young lady making the step of obedience this morning.